portrait captures one moment, one angle, one view, but a series of portraits, a book full of pictures, can capture a lifetime. What is our view of Christ, his life, his power, his moments on earth? This Christmas, enter a series of portraits, scriptures that unveil the glorious Christ. All right, look around for a moment. There are kids in the house, right? Look around, yes. I see my four-year-old back there. I see Reva and Tegan. They were singing out with their mommy just a moment ago. So those of you who may not know why that is, here's the scoop on that. Because of the rise in COVID cases, we're just trying to do everything we can to be as safe as possible so we can still continue to gather for worship. We think that's better than shutting down completely. And so Thrive Kids is on pause. It's not canceled. It's on pause for the next couple Sundays. So this Sunday and the following Sunday and the 13th of December. However, we are planning, Lord willing, that on December the 20th, that we will have Uncle Bob Beery here. So how many of you know who he is? He does the, hands all over. He's one of our missionaries, and he does the Bible release time in schools all around our community. And so he's going to do a special Christmas Thrive Kids on December 20th. So we hope that that plan will continue forward. But for today, hey, can we just welcome the children? Can we welcome the children? Kids, we're glad you're here. This sermon better move faster than normal. How many of you have had family portraits taken recently? Maybe for the holidays, getting pictures taken, or planning to very soon. Formal pictures, you know, the kind where you have a photo shoot and you have to go to a special place and make sure the kids keep their hair combed and they don't scream and cry and get all puffy-eyed from all their crying. You know, I used to dread having picture time every Christmas or Thanksgiving. When our kids were small, and of course Carson is still pretty small, but he's the chill one, just saying. When our kids were little, it was inevitable that one would start crying, then the other would start crying, then the other would start crying, and then we'd go, these pictures are going to turn out terrible, and my hair is falling out and turning gray as we stand here. How many of you have been through that? I know that you have been through this. Maybe even just this past weekend, trying to get a family picture. I know this is true because yesterday, a bunch of you sent me pictures of your family portraits, family together, awkward and most funny pictures. And so here are a few of them. You're just waiting to see your picture on the screen, aren't you? Are you ready, Carson? Are you ready, Everlyn? Oh, that's a pretty typical one, right? Time to take a picture, time to cry. Now, some of you recognize this one. Judy sent this one to me. One of my friends said, hey, what handheld device was he using in 1990 anyway? It turned out to be handheld Yahtzee. That's not technology. So here's when Autumn looks thrilled to be held by her loving father right there. Here's another one. One, two, three, next picture. There we go. The Ransoms. I think Josh is the only normal one there. The Colemans, like that one. Aaron's trying to look normal. This is from the Rankin family. We're friends with Natalie. Her family was trying to do a funny picture. She said it didn't turn out the way they thought it would. And another one, this is Brent and Maggie. Of course, he's the team leader for the Life Action Group that was here a couple weeks ago. And their family just being very typical, taking pictures. And the Kimes, of course. And Bo said that was a good picture because he wasn't in it. I think that looks pretty typical for Lori right there. I don't know. And then, of course, my friend John Dombrowski sent me that really cool picture. I mean, that looks so 1990 for some reason. I don't know why. And this is Robert's family right here, the missionary kid, our intern for the next year. And we've got, last but not least, the Smith and Newman clan right there. And Russ looks like he's saying, they're all crazy, but they all came from him. Family pictures give a moment in time, a snapshot. But to really see the full picture, you have to have a book of portraits. You have to have a whole book of pictures to see a lifetime. We get glimpses of Jesus, snapshots of Jesus. Sometimes they come in the form of social media memes. Oh, yeah, that's a really good quote from the Bible. Okay, yeah, I'm all over that one. Or we might get an idea of Jesus at a one-minute devotional that comes over the radio on Monday morning, or that short devotional read that you do Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, or Sunday morning in a message. You get a picture, a little bit of Jesus. People have lots of different snapshot views of Jesus. Some people think of Jesus as the hippie Jesus. Like this picture I have here of the hippie Jesus, or the TV Jesus. There's all sorts of TV Jesus things out there. And sometimes they have no idea what they're doing, it seems. Sometimes the TV Jesus or movie-type Jesus can look remarkably European. I don't know why that is. Or like this one, that looks like maybe a 15-year-old on the beaches of California, in a way. No offense if that's tucked in your Bible. I'm just, but I'm pretty sure that Jesus probably didn't. Now, forensic researchers have determined that Jesus probably looks more like the guy on the left than the one on the right. But the idea is not that we get a picture of who Jesus maybe looked like in his face in the first century when he walked those streets of Jerusalem and the highways and byways of Galilee. We need a full picture, a portrait of the glorious Christ. Because why? How we view Jesus determines how we follow Jesus, how we live for Jesus, how we picture Jesus. Not just what he might have looked like, but I'm talking about his full life, his power, his majesty, his deity. As we picture Jesus, so we follow Jesus. And oftentimes, we have a puny, inadequate, a small view of Jesus. And when we have a small view of Jesus, the problems that we face or the desires that we have look much bigger than the Jesus that we claim to follow. And so we need to see who Jesus really is. And we're beginning this series today, all the way through the Advent, all the way to the end of December, called Portraits Unveiling the Glorious Christ. And Nick, thank you for making this frame. Stephanie, thank you for painting on the mirror last night. You can give them elbow bump after the service on that. But the whole point of this is what we're going to see about Jesus also needs to frame our lives. So at the end of every message for the next 5 Sundays, we're going to ask this question. How does this portrait of Christ, portrait in Scripture, not just a meme or a snapshot or a video clip, but the portrait of Jesus unveiled in the Scriptures, how does that portrait of Jesus frame your life? How is it to guide your thinking, your speech, your behavior, your desires, your ambitions, your emotions? How does the portrait of Jesus frame your life? In the ancient church of Colossae, there were lots of different views about Jesus that were starting to infiltrate this small collective of believers. Colossae was a city in the Greco-Roman world, and it had significant wealth and educational influence and military stations located in the city. But in the church in Colossae, they were facing a number of heresies. Heresies are skewed views of Jesus, but the primary heresy was that they had a puny, inadequate, small view of Jesus Christ. People were teaching them that Jesus was not fully God, that he was part God and fully man. They taught that he maybe was a created being of the Father, that he wasn't fully God, fully man, and therefore his sacrifice wouldn't be sufficient to cover their sins. Therefore, the follow-up heresy to that, which was being infiltrated into the Colossian church, was that you needed to follow the Old Testament ceremonial laws to have a right relationship with God. There was also another heresy that's come to know now as Gnosticism, they thought that you had to have this special deeper knowledge to be a part of this elite tribe of thinkers. And then if you had this special knowledge, then you could be in the inn and close to God. And everybody else who didn't have this special knowledge wasn't near to God or didn't have a right relationship with God. And so all of these things are circling about. And Paul wrote to believers in Colossae to address their view of Christ. Because how they picture Christ, their portrait of the glorious Christ, will determine how they follow Jesus, how they think about Jesus, and how they think about themselves, and how they think about the world in which God has placed them. And so the question for you and for me is, what does this portrait of Christ look like? Look at with me to Colossians chapter 1. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 13, and then verses 15 to 20 are this, what some have said is an ancient hymn of the church. You might see that notated in your text, or it's penned by Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then we're going to see verses 21, 22, 23, this section that unveils the glorious Christ. And we're going to see three basic movements. The first movement has a lot more freight with it, all right? So kids, are you still with me? You got your paper and pencil and markers? Okay, ready? The first one is this picture of the sun. What is this portrait of Christ? And the Apostle Paul, like a painter that I saw when we went to art festival when I was a kid, and we stood behind him and watched him paint on this canvas, and he would take one brush stroke and then another brush stroke, and at first you're going, what is he painting? What is this? But slowly, one stroke adds to another stroke, adds to another stroke, and you start to see the full portrait. And this is what the Apostle Paul does in Colossians chapter 1, because they need to see the full picture of Jesus Christ. So are you there? Are you there? Kids, are you there? Colossians chapter 1, and kid people who are not kids, who want to be kids right now, are you there? Colossians chapter 1. The first point is this. Of course, picture the sun. Second movement, live in the sun. Third movement, hope in the sun. But then we're going to see five attributes and actions of Jesus from picture the sun, that first point. So it says in verse 13, would you stand with me now in honor of God's word as I read just the first two verses here, verses 13 and 14, Colossians 1. Ready, children? Ready, moms and dads? And by the way, I'm okay with screaming and crying, just so you know. Because this is family and this is church and this matters. Can I get an amen on that? All right. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Son whom he loves. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You can take a seat. And so the first attribute and action of Jesus is that Jesus rescues. He's the agent of the Father here. The Father willed our rescue. The Son accomplished our rescue. And so the Apostle Paul proclaims, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us, brought us into this family, into this new kingdom, out of darkness into light. And so what does the word rescue mean? It means that we were in desperate lostness. We had no relationship with God, and God entered into our mess, and he brought us out of that desperate mess and lostness and brought us into right relationship with God. One pastor said a long time ago that this is how we were floating face down. Listen carefully, floating face down in the swamp of our sin. And God came into that swamp. We didn't even have the power in and of ourselves to reach our hand up and try to grab at Jesus' hand. No, we were floating face down in the swamp of our sin. If somebody was floating face down in the Flint River, what would that mean? Bo, what would that mean? That'd be death, right? Right, Everlyn? Yeah. We were dead in our transgressions and our sins, Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2. That dead means dead. We were floating face down in the swamp of our sin, and Jesus entered into that swamp, into our mess, and he pulled us out of that, and he let the water drain out of our lungs, and he breathed life into us, and he called that born again. New life from above, the Holy Spirit indwelling us and empowering us that we are not what we once were. We've been rescued. Jesus rescues. And then he continues in verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In whom, he's speaking of Jesus. For the forgiveness of sins is the explanation of our redemption. The redemption is the forgiveness of our sins. All of the bitterness and envy and strife and greed and lust and profanity and hatred and violence and murderous thoughts and all of that erased from our slate, forgiven. That is our redemption. In the ancient time, first century Colossae, this would have been familiar. They had many slave markets. And what they did with slaves to mark them for life was that they would take a big nail or some kind of metal object and they would score a hole in that man or woman or child's ear. So forever they would be marked as a slave, and people would see that hole in your ear and they would say, well, who owns you? Who's your owner? We were owned by sin, in the slave market of sin. Everything that we've done wrong, gone against God's goodwill and character and design, that sin, everything that we've said or thought or done against his goodwill, contrary to that, is sin, and we were born sinners. We're not just sinners because we sin. We were sinners because sin is who is part of us. We're born into it. We're born into that, marked, owned by sin. But what does Jesus do? Jesus rescues and Jesus redeems. He entered into that slave market and he took our place and died in our place so that we could be set free. Right, boys and girls? Right? Yeah. Set free, rescued, redeemed. Together, we're rescued. Life from above, sins forgiven. So Jesus rescues, Jesus redeems. Then the third, look with me in verse 15. Are you there? You got it, Tegan? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. What does that mean? That's an interesting phrase, the image of the invisible God. Think back to Genesis chapter 1, when the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, said they would make mankind, humankind, in their image, in their likeness. What this means is that Jesus showed to a whole world, humanity, what was previously invisible. He made visible the invisible. He made known all that was on the Father's heart. All of God the Father's grace and truth is explained and shown through the words and the works of Jesus. This is why the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, it says, and we beheld his glory, his doxos, doxa, which means doxology is praise. We beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The law came through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And we received of this, he says, grace upon grace. That's what the Apostle John said. Then he ended that section in verse 18, and he said, no one has seen the Father, the only begotten, the only unique one, that is, sent from the Father. He has explained him. He has revealed him. And so Jesus not only rescues, Jesus redeems, Jesus reveals. Jesus came so that we could see and know and receive all that is on the Father's heart. That we could not see, now we see in the Son. That's why when the disciples are asking Jesus in the upper room in John chapter 14, and they say, show us the Father, he says in verse 9, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because the Father sent the Son so that the world could see all the truth and grace of the Father through the Son. This is the purpose of Jesus' coming. Jesus, the revealer of the Father, and the full pinnacle of Jesus Christ's work of revealing the Father was through his sacrifice on the cross. That this is how much and in this way that the Father loves the whole world, that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And how many boys and girls know that verse, John 3:16? All right, Reva, Everlyn, yes. He is the image of the invisible God. It's like this. Through a microscope, you can see tiny bacteria. Even COVID-19, right? You can't see it without the microscope, but through the lens of the microscope, you can see what you could not see. And Jesus came to show us the Father. And so when we pull back the curtains on the glorious Christ, then we can see the full grace and truth of God. It's like looking through the lens, looking to see the portrait of Jesus Christ. And then it says, the firstborn of all creation, that's the second half of verse 15. That means not that he was a created being, but that he was first in rank, the chief heir of all creation. This language would have been much more familiar to the first century reader than to us today. Firstborn in the first century would have received as the chief heir a special inheritance. You understand that, right? You want to get money from your dad, right? At some point in life, kids? Well, it's much more than that. Paul is combating the heresy that was going on, circling around the church in Colossae, because they were saying, oh, that Jesus was this created being lesser than the Father and all of this. No, he's saying he is the chief heir, and it's a special use of words in the original language, and that's for the adults in the house, okay? That he is the commander-in-chief, you could say. He is the ruler over everything. But then he explains why he is first in rank, ruler over everything. In verse 15, it's because, it's verse 16, for, and I circled that because it's an explanatory clause, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Notice how many times he repeats that phrase, all things, Jesus rescues, Jesus redeems, Jesus reveals, Jesus rules over everyone and everything. And so, because Christ created all things, he is the ruler over heaven and earth. He is the Word of the Father, right? The Word became flesh. And we believe that all creation was, what? Spoken into existence. Ex nihilo, which means dead. Does it mean out of nothing, right? Out of nothing. And so Jesus Christ created everything that we see. And here's what jumped off the page to me a few years ago when I was looking closely at this passage. He created everything that we see and everything that we don't see. You notice that? It says, the visible and the invisible. When this was written, nobody knew what a molecule or an atom or a quark was. Jesus created all of that too. The Holy Spirit, of course, guided the Apostle Paul to pen these words. Timeless truth that Christ created everything that we see and don't see. Through microscopes, through telescopes, everything in the universe, Christ rules over everything. And so is he ruling over my heart, your heart? Is his rule the foundation of my trust? I have a campaign sign in my front yard. Some of you are surprised, right? I still do. It's still sitting out there. And one thing that you might know about me is that we don't like get up here and endorse candidates. That's not something we do because of a truth that's on my campaign sign. I want you to see a picture of my campaign sign. Politicians are temporary Jesus is forever. Do you like that one? I like that one. I'll keep that one up for a while. Because this is the truth of Jesus Christ. When we unveil the glorious Christ and see the portrait of him, it shows us that he rules over every president and prime minister and king and government. And one day, all the governments will rest on his shoulders. That's the one I'm putting my trust in. He's the one I can hope in. He's the one we can rest in. And also, he's the one we must follow. Is he ruling over our thoughts, our words, our actions? How does this portrait of Christ as ruler framing your life right now? Your interaction with family or coworkers or on social media? Is Jesus governing that? Are you allowing him to govern that? Or something else doing that? Christ is the ruler. Christ is the redeemer. Christ is the rescuer. Christ is the revealer. Verse 17 gives us this beautiful picture. After launching how he's in charge over thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities, can't miss that. All things, everything. Because he created everything, he's over everything. He says he's before all things. It means he's over everything, in front of everything. Nothing misses his glance. And then he says, in him all things hold together. It's a picture of a symphony conductor holding an entire orchestra together with his ictus. You know what that means? It's when the conductor with the baton or the wand in his hand flicks his wrist. You know what that is, Ron, right? And the beat is supposed to be exactly in time with the conductor. Everything held together in one beautiful harmony. And this is who Jesus is, and this is what Jesus does. Every planet in space, and certainly every ruler on that planet Earth, on every throne and every seat and every parliament and Congress, Jesus and every atom and molecule and quark and all of that, every ecosystem, Christ the Creator holds everything together. So are we trusting him? Are we following? Are we worshiping that Christ? Or do we have a puny and adequate view of Jesus? Bobblehead Jesus, hippie Jesus, TV Jesus, meme Jesus. It's so easy when our problems or our concerns or our ambitions or our desires look so big, they make Jesus small in our eyes. And Paul will have none of that. He's saying, look to Christ. Get this portrait of Christ in your eyes, in your heart. Worship him. He is in front of everything, above everything. He's holding everything. He is also head of the body, the church. That's a relief to every pastor. It's not on my shoulders. Jesus is in charge. That's also a cautionary tale for pastors who want to try to shoulder everything. And I sometimes have that complex. Jesus is the one who holds everything together and carries his church. And so we are just merely under shepherds as leaders in his church. It's not our church. It's not really our flock. It's his flock, his people. He's over everything. So we just need to follow him. Can I get an amen? That goes for elders and deacons and Sunday school teachers and every member too, right? Do we live like this as a church, or do we get everything worked up in anxiety and stress and anger? What's going to happen to Mayfair Bible Church? Or I don't like this, or I don't know what's going on over here. Or do we say, wait, Jesus really is forever, and Jesus is really in charge of this. So let's all just bow down and submit to him and look to him and worship him. This is the portrait of Christ, because how we view Jesus will determine how we follow Jesus. How we picture Jesus impacts how we walk with Jesus. And then verse 18 continues, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And what does that mean? Talking about Christ's resurrection, Christ was the first to be raised, and so his resurrection is proof of our resurrection, that there will be a day when every righteous person that is made righteous, declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ, all in union with Jesus, every boy and girl who's placed their trust in Jesus to receive him as Savior personally, everyone in Jesus Christ will be raised. Our bodies will not be prone to sickness, disease, stubbing of toes, ingrown toenails, headaches, fevers, COVID-19, anything like that. Instead, we will be clothed with immortality and light. We will be raised to glory just as Christ was raised, so we will also be raised. And we will rule and reign with him on the earth made new. Even the whole earth will be redeemed. And this is where the Apostle Paul continues. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. This is how Jesus accomplishes this, because he is fully God. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. This is how Jesus Christ has reconciled us to God and will one day reconcile all things. That which was divided, separated, will be brought back into right order according to God's good design. It will be Eden restored a millionfold. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, that is Jesus, I say whether things on earth or things in heaven, the Jesus that we see in Scripture, the portrait of Christ, is that he is rescuer, redeemer, revealer. He is the ruler, and he's the reconciler. The word reconcile means that something that was divided, or someone who was divided, or people or groups that were divided, now are being brought back together into peace. And we were separated from God, alienated from God. There was hostility because we were born in sin, separated from God's holiness, righteousness, and love. But God, through Jesus Christ, his death was sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world and is made efficient to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. So we are reconciled to God, and that is the proof of what is to come. You are reconciled already to God, and one day the whole world will be reconciled. That doesn't mean everyone gets saved. This isn't universal atonement. It's only efficient to those who place their faith in Christ. This is speaking of the entire globe will be under the order Jesus rule and reign, and it will be heaven on earth for real. This is the hope of the gospel. I want you to see from this different translation here, the New English translation, how many times the Apostle Paul repeats this phrase, all things, all things, all things, so we don't miss it. For all things in heaven and on earth were created by him. Now, everybody, including the kids, say, again, all things. You can do it louder than that. All things, right? One lesson in studying the Bible interpretation is repetition means something. And so in this short passage of just five verses, how many times do we see all things here? Next one, dominions, whether principalities or powers. All things, say it with me. All things were created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and all things are held together in him. He's the symphony conductor over the whole earth. He is the head of the body, the church, as well as the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that he himself may become first in all things. For God was pleased, that is, the Father was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in the Son, and through him to reconcile all things to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, just so we don't miss it. Jesus Christ is the rescuer, redeemer, revealer, ruler, and reconciler of all things. And everyone who places their trust to receive the gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ is reconciled to God, redeemed and rescued, and that is a foretaste, like an appetizer of the kingdom yet to come on the earth made new, because there one day Jesus is coming and everything in heaven and on earth will be redeemed, restored. This is the gospel This is the portrait, the unveiling of the glorious Christ, which should lead us to worship. And then he says, now how does this connect? And the Apostle Paul never just dwells in theory. There's always a, so what? What difference is this going to make in your life? And so we say, how does this portrait of Christ frame your life? So in verse 21, he says, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, just like what we talked about, all that separation, breach, bridge broken, it reminds me of the Hatfields and the McCoys, right? For over 100 years, they fought each other, embittered against each other, killed each other. And look, pretty remarkable thing happened not that long ago. They reconciled. They reconciled after years and years and years of fighting and brokenness in this relationship between these two families. And in Jesus Christ, all who had this shaking their fist in God's face kind of life, we were all born in that, but through Jesus Christ, we don't live like that, and we don't live like that now. That was our past. Yet now, look at verse 22, yet he has now reconciled you, same word, in his fleshly body through death, that his sacrifice on the cross in our place, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So if you picture the Son, now you're called to live in the Son and hope in the Son. And your hope in the Son produces holiness in your life. Because when you're focused on Christ, he produces Christ-likeness in you through the power of the Holy Spirit and through Scripture in hand and God in heart. God, by his grace, forms us to become more and more like Jesus Christ. When our hope is not focused on nationalistic desires or ambition of wealth or gain or prosperity or comfort or ease, but on Christ and on his mission, then we grow in holiness. Because God produces that in us by faith through his grace. Picture the Son, live in the Son, hope in the Son. How we picture Christ determines how we follow Christ, how we live for Christ, how we think about ourselves, how we think about this world, how we think about this church and our families and all things. All things. 7 years ago, a man by the name of David Gonzalez was renovating a house that he bought in Hoffman, Minnesota for $10,500. Pretty good deal, right? I'd say so. He was knocking off drywall, plaster, and stuff, and up in the ceiling, one of the rooms, he uncovered a comic book. He wasn't really much of a comic book connoisseur, but as he looked into it, he found out that this was an Action Comics edition number 1, 1938. Now, do any of you know what that means? Action Comics edition number 1, 1938 was the first comic book to, introduce the Man of Steel Superman. The very first one. And then as David Gonzalez continued researching this, he found out that that very year, a mint condition, Action Comics, number 1, 1938, sold for $2.1 million. The plot thickens. There was his wife's aunt there, and she was helping renovate the house. And apparently David and this aunt got into a fight over the comic book because she wanted to share the proceeds when they sold it. And this fight got so bad that they were tugging at the comic book and they ripped the back cover off the comic book. When I heard that over in the news, it was like somebody punched me in the sternum. I'm like, ugh, how nuts! It turned out to be a tear worth about $125,000. The comic book wasn't in mint condition, so it probably wouldn't have been worth $2 million, but it still would have been worth far more than the $175,000 that he sold it for. Now, I thought about this. If I found a comic book like that in our house, and we're hopefully going to be doing some renovation soon on our house after the tree fell on our roof and all that. If I found Action Comics edition number 1, 1938, I'm sure that I would tell Earl about it, like a lot. And if any of you came over my house, I'd probably have in a special case with special air circulation. I would have told you how much it cost to get insurance on the comic book and how I found the comic book and what the comic book, who wrote the comic book and how much value and how much worth is in this comic book, and how, and to the point where Earl would say, "Shut up about the comic book, Pastor Michael. We're tired of hearing about the comic book." Earl would never say that to me. He's too nice. My dad would. Because I can't stop talking about how amazing this comic book is. Why don't I talk about that? Why don't we think like that, respond like that about the immeasurable worth and value of the glorious Christ, who is the chief heir over all things, who is the Redeemer, the Rescuer, the Revealer of the Father to a broken, sinful world, a broken humanity? Why don't we just bubble over with excitement to talk about and to follow this Jesus, who is the reconciler, that when we were separated from God, floating face down in the swamp of our sin, and he pulled us out and breathed life into our lungs, why don't we, do we? Or do we let all these other bigger things cloud our view of Christ? Picture the Son, live in the Son, hope in the Son. Imagine Mayfair Bible Church. What if Jesus was the first on our lips, the most exciting truth we could share? If his worth and his value was what we love to talk about more than anything else, more than even U of M football, which isn't very exciting to talk about right now anyway, or the Lions. Nothing wrong with enjoying sports, but is Christ supreme in your life, in my life, and our words and our thoughts? Through him we have life. All things. All things. He rules over. Is he ruling over your life? There was a story I heard a while back about this pastor who went to a theater to see a big production. I may have shared this story before, but this is how we can get stuck. It was a dramatic monologue, one guy standing up in front of thousands of people for 2 hours, and the price to get in was $20 to $50, and the place was packed, and this pastor enjoyed the dramatic monologue, this presentation from this amazing actor, and afterwards he had an opportunity to talk to this actor, and he said, "I don't understand that here you are, one guy talking for 2 hours, and the people pay to come in, and then when you're done, they want more. And I stand up on Sunday morning, and 20 minutes into my 30-minute talk, people are checking their watches, and they want to get out the door." And this actor turned to the pastor, and he said, "It's because here, I tell things that aren't really true, like they're really, really true. And you talk about things that are really, really true like they aren't really true." The glorious Christ is unveiled for us in Scripture. Picture the Son, live in the Son, hope in the Son, talk about him like he's true. Would you close your eyes and bow your heads with me? Oh God, we need you. We love you. We say we adore your Son. Open up our eyes to picture the Son in a deeper way, to bow to your Son with humility, to speak of your Son with joy, with excitement. Guide us, O Father, to see your glorious Christ, our Savior, our Rescuer, our Redeemer, our Reconciler, to speak of him, to sing of him, and to bow our lives under him, for he is over all things. To him be all glory and dominion and majesty and authority, both now and forever. And all the redeemed in Christ say, amen. If you've never taken that step to turn to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, for that redemption, which means the forgiveness of your sins and forever life with God, boys and girls, moms and dads, young and old alike, today is the day of salvation. God is inviting you to respond, to believe and receive Jesus Christ. And you can do that right now by turning from your sin, you repent of that, and you turn to Jesus Christ by faith in him, total trust in Christ. We invite you. God is inviting you. We invite you to receive that gift of salvation today.